Good morning. Our scripture today is found in Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 26 through 38. And this is that exciting passage that tells about the foretelling of the birth of Jesus. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. Joseph was a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked. I'm a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was in the barren was barren in her womb is now in the sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her.
Before we get started here this morning, you can tell there are some people have really stepped up their Christmas card game. And this showed up at our door at some point during the week here. I don't know if you can read that there. It was addressed to "You Brood of Vipers." And a picture on the front of a bunch of snakes. This was the picture on the front there. That's a bunch of snakes. And then on the inside, it said, "The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Matthew 3:10. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy." So, yeah, it didn't really give a who it was from, other than it said John the Baptist out in the wilderness, and then addressed it to us, the brood of vipers. So I don't know who it came from, but I just wanted to say that whoever it is, you have stepped up your game quite well. And this card has perhaps supplanted the card from the trash truck guys as our favorite in the house. And if some of you are here wondering what in the world is he talking about, this is a reference from last week where we were basically asking this question, what in the world does John the Baptist and this message of wrath and judgment have to do with the Advent season, the joy of the Christmas season? Because the thing is, John the Baptist shows up in all sorts of devotional readings and passages and sermons throughout this Advent and Christmas season. So we're asking that question. But basically what it led to with us was this discussion about how, you know, Advent is this season that reminds us that we have this incredible promise yet in store for God's people. This promise that the King who was born into the world, the King who died for the sins of the world, is the King who will one day come and again to judge the world, to lead the world in righteousness, to deal with God's enemies, and usher in this wonderful new creation. And so we were talking about how, you know, part of what the Advent season does is it is this call to us to prepare ourselves, to take evaluation of our hearts and our lives, to assess, are there certain areas as we are waiting on this king, are there certain areas in our lives where we have given allegiance to some other kingdom that perhaps we need to come out from, that we need to turn from, that we need to repent from, so that we can better align ourselves to this king and to his kingdom? Okay. And so actually this morning, we're kind of continuing that theme a little bit. So if last week was the theme of preparation and of repentance, this morning, it's more the theme of entrusting ourselves in faith and receiving and believing in faith this good news of this promise. And allowing this promise, as it is received in faith, to man, to lay claim to our whole lives, to our identity, and to our mission and purpose. See, because that's what it does. We've talked about this numerous times here. You know, one of the uniquenesses of the Christian faith over and against other religious or philosophical positions is that it's a religion rooted in event and promise. Maybe where other religious perspectives, you know, be more rooted on good ethical principles that we ought to live by or philosophical ideas that we ought to shape and pattern our lives around. The uniqueness of the Christian faith, it is rooted in event and promise. This event, staggering event, that God would choose to bind himself to humanity. He would come and unite himself with humanity in such an intimate way that he would literally come and take on flesh. That he would unite himself to a sinful and a broken humanity so that he might draw us into deeper union with him and all of his glory. Right? And this wonderful promise that he who began this great will bring it to completion in his return. And then we see the point is that this event and this promise, it lays claim to our lives. If it's just ethical ideas or moral principles, you know, take it or leave it or whatever. But when it's rooted in event and promise, man, if these things are true, they lay claim to our lives. They fundamentally shape our identity and how we conceive of ourselves. They fundamentally lay claim to our mission, our purpose, and something else we'll talk about this morning, that when believed in faith, they infuse the life of a Christ follower also with joy as well, too. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to look at that through the story of Mary. Actually, we're going to read a little bit further. I must have shortened the passage when I gave it to you, Corey or Tim. Sorry about that. But we're going to read a little bit further, not only the message from the angel to Mary, but also Mary's conversation with her relative Elizabeth as well, too. Great stuff. And we're doing this through the book of Luke. Probably more often than not, Luke is my favorite of the gospel writers, partly because Luke is just such a great storyteller. Where in Matthew, the birth of Jesus is just sort of delivered more matter-of-factly, or in John, you maybe get more of the theological significance of the birth of Christ. Mark doesn't even mention it at all. Luke, he really just slows things down. And he broadens the story for us. He introduces us to all the characters. He tells us some of the stuff going on behind the scenes and the setting. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. And just to set it all up for you, let's remember what else has happened here in chapter 1 before we get to this scene with Mary. All right? If you know the book of Luke, early on, we read about the angel Gabriel coming to the temple in Jerusalem and coming and having this conversation with the priest, Zechariah. Zechariah is married to Elizabeth. They've made something of a life for themselves. He's, you know, part of the priestly class and all this. But at the same time, there are people who have suffered long. And there's a deep hole in their life. And there's deep angst because they're one of these families that shows up throughout Scripture who are unable to bear children. Unable to have a family that they've long dreamed of. The sacred privilege of having a family. Elizabeth has suffered shame in that ancient culture because of her inability to bear children. And in a way, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they are kind of representative or symbolic, really, of all of Israel at this time. Israel has made something of a life for himself. They have their home. They have their land. And yet at the same time, there's this deep longing. There's this deep waiting. There's this deep angst in Israel because they still exist and they still live under something of the oppressive hand of the Roman Empire. And so they long for the day when God's Messiah, when his king would come and he would take up with his enemies and he would restore his people and deliver them from the hand of oppression. And so it's into all this that this angel Gabriel comes in the temple to the priest Zechariah and he declares this incredible news to him. That your wife Elizabeth is going to bear a child. And this child is going to be great. He's going to be a blessing to you. And he's going to be a blessing to all of Israel because he's going to go in the spirit of Elijah. And he's going to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And he's going to prepare this people to receive their Lord. The little twist in the story is that Zechariah, the priest, he has a hard time believing this, receiving this. And so he says, I don't know. Come on. How in the world is this going to, happen. And so the angel shuts his mouth and he becomes mute for the 9 months during Elizabeth's pregnancy. All right, so then now that leads us up to our passage here. And here, the angel comes again with this message, but this time he's going off script a little bit. And what I mean by that is the opening part of the chapter, all things we would expect. When you see the angel of the Lord coming, you would expect that he might go to the temple, one of the most sacred, important places on planet Earth. Or you would expect that he might go to the priest and have a conversation with the priest, one of the most important people on the planet. But here, this time, he goes, 50, 60 miles to the north, up to Galilee, to this, small town, backwoods, Nazareth, which at best was insignificant, at worst was somewhat despised and occasionally considered unclean, right? So he goes up to Nazareth up in Galilee. And he doesn't go to talk to some priest or prophet or some holy man of God up there. Gabriel doesn't go to some house and say, let me talk to the man of the house here. Who's the head of the house? I have a message from the Lord for him. Or he doesn't even go to the woman of the house, the mother of the house. Instead, he goes to this little girl. I say little because she's betrothed to be married, which in that day and age was probably means that she's about 14, 15, 16 at the most, right? And so he comes to this daughter Mary with the most staggering news that the world has ever heard. And I can't overestimate just how strange this whole scene is, right? We're so accustomed to seeing Mary and Joseph and viewing them as really important characters in this whole Christmas scene, right? Because you look at nativity scenes all over the place and there's Mary and Joseph. But this is so strange that this angel Gabriel would go to this backwood towns in this insignificant place up in Galilee to this girl who's literally at the bottom rung of the ladder, even in her own home. The only way you could go any lower than Mary is if you had a servant in the house. And he comes to this woman and he gives to her the most staggering news that the world has ever heard. That you're going to bear a son, Mary. And that this son is going to be called Jesus, which in the Hebrew means Yahweh saves. And this son is going to be great. He's going to be the son of the Most High. And the Lord is going to give to him the throne of his father David. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Right? And just listen to those words in the ears of a first century Israelite who's been longing and waiting for God to send the messianic king who will take up with his enemies and deliver his people from the hand of oppression, who've been longing for this king who would not only deal with the enemies and the problems out there, but actually would lead his own people in righteousness and come and deal with the sinful things that were not right in their own hearts and lives and restore them back in right relationship with their creator. Right, this king who would come and take up God's long-awaited kingdom agenda. And not only that, but as the angel says, it's going to be the Son of the Most High, who is literally going to be the Son of God. Mary responds back. Okay, so how exactly will this be? How is this going to go down? Because I am a virgin. And the angel says that the power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and you will conceive and bear a son. And this will be a sign to you that God has also done this in Elizabeth, your relative's life, for nothing is too impossible with God. And here's where Mary responds in a way that Zechariah never came to. Mary says, behold, I am the Lord's servant. I am the Lord's bondservant. I am his handmaiden. Let it be to me according to your word. And I wonder in that moment, I wonder as either right before she says that, or even just as the words are starting to come off her lips, I am your servant, let it be to me according to your word. I wonder if she just has this brief pause where she thinks about what this might mean for her. Like, I wonder if she stops and thinks, okay, wait a second, how in the world am I going to tell this to Joseph? Or forget Joseph. How am I going to tell this to my parents? Or forget my parents. How am I going to tell this to everybody in the community all around me? Oh, yeah, sure, Mary. That's the Holy Spirit. Ah, okay, I hear you. How am I going to tell them? Or I wonder if she thinks, okay, what happens if news gets to the political establishment and gets to Herod that supposedly in my family has been born the one who's going to be the king of Israel? I wonder how he's going to take that. Or I wonder if she thinks, okay, so what is it going to mean for my life that my son now is going to be the one who's going to take up arms and deal with God's enemies, whether that's Rome or whether that's their puppet kings or whether that's Satan itself? Like, what is that going to cost me? What is that going to mean? Right? But yet, amidst all of that uncertainty or whatever, whether she thinks about it or not, her response is the simple response of faith, which is why she is considered blessed on down through the ages. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me according to your word. All right, so I'm going to read the next passage here. Because what we find out in verse 39 is that in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And there she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, and the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Okay, so Mary gets this news from the angel. And shortly thereafter, we're told that she leaves in haste and heads down the 50, 60, 70 miles, whatever, to the hill country in Judah. Which certainly raises a bunch of questions. Why is she going on this journey, first of all? And second of all, why is she going in haste? Again, it's a significant journey, and it's a bit of a precarious journey as well, too. It's definitely not a journey that a young woman would make on her own. So we're not exactly sure what's going on there. Is she just really desiring to hear or to see the sign that the angel had told her about? Or has it, perhaps, gotten a little dicey for her? You know, as the baby bump is starting to show a little bit, and she's in a culture that has a tendency to pick up stones and throw them at people who have, unmarried children out of wedlock, right? You wonder what's happening, but we don't know. I will just say, this is just a little tidbit about the book of Luke, if you can tuck it away, for those interested. There is a lot of journeying that goes on in the book of Luke. People are pretty much either on a journey or they're sitting down at the table and eating, it seems like, in the book of Luke. That's probably the other reason I really like Luke so much. Right, but you think about the closing chapters in the book of Luke. You got the followers of Jesus who are all downtrodden on the road to Emmaus, leaving Jerusalem when Jesus meets them and his resurrection appearance. Or you think in the middle of Luke where when Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem from Galilee, making the same journey that Mary is, where the other gospels maybe cover that little passage in 1, 2, 3 chapters at best, Luke expands that journey for like 10 chapters and shows us this journey of faith and what it means to follow Jesus and sit at his feet and listen to him. And so it's just kind of significant that sure, right away after we get this message to Mary, and then she goes on a journey herself. It's almost as if Luke really has this sense that faith is this journey that we are called to. Or it is a table full of food. Either way, you pick. Anyway, take that. She's on a journey, and she's going to Elizabeth. Every Wednesday morning, if you come here nice and early, you can hear laughter and chatter coming out of the kitchen. Because you have women in there getting ready for the women's Bible study. Kathy, Bobby, Vera, right? Some other people in there getting all set up and ready. And so there's just all this buzz and chatter, and everybody's laughing. And I usually will walk my way down the hall and pop my head in just because I want to see what everybody's so giddy about. Or maybe I'll pop in there and say, just kind of keeping an eye out because it's a little sketchy when you get a bunch of women in the kitchen. They're all laughing and doing whatever they're doing in here. Really, I'm just in there to see if they have any donuts. But I only do donuts for Maria. So anyway. But I had that in mind when I was picturing this scene. of Mary and Elizabeth, because these two things that stand out, you know, about the scene is one, that there's just a ton of joy happening here. And two, there's all these pronouncements of blessing. Right, so you've got all this joy coming from this room when Mary comes and meets and enters into the home of Elizabeth. Little baby John is in the womb and he starts leaping and dancing for joy. So much so that Elizabeth now is leaping for, or is shouting for joy. Blessed are you among women. And blessed is the fruit of your womb. This is such a neat scene. Bear with me here. I'm going to give you a couple more little biblical tidbits here for you Bible nerds out there. But actually, there are a lot of people who have compared this little episode, this scene here in the house of Elizabeth and Zechariah, actually with 2 Samuel 6. Anybody know what's in 2 Samuel 6? That's when David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Right? And if you think about that scene, like David actually asked the similar question Elizabeth asked. Who am I that the Ark should come, you know, before me? And when he catches glimpse of the Ark and it rolls into town, what does he start doing? He starts dancing and leaping for joy, so much so that Michal, his wife, starts berating him and says, how dare you become so undignified? He said, I'll become all the more undignified. The Ark is here. The Ark, even in that chapter, has to spend 3 months in the house of Obed the Gittite, I believe. And Mary is going to spend 3 months in the house of Elizabeth here as well, too. Right? And so, church, all going back to the church fathers, some have seen this parallel here that, you know, you look at the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant, which was overshadowed by the glory of God, as that was literally the throne of God and the Holy of Holies, the place where God's glory uniquely dwelled in all of creation. Well, you know, now here in a similar way, Mary is kind of like the new ark. Like now literally her womb literally is the most holy place in all of creation. Her womb literally now is the Holy of Holies. Now she is literally overpowered and overshadowed by the glory of God's presence. And so as she enters the room, man, everybody starts leaping and for joy and, and Elizabeth says, who am I that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Here's the other really interesting thing about all this. Do you realize that this is the first time in the book of Luke that off the lips of a human, not an angel this time, but off the lips of the human, is this pronouncement of blessing and pronouncement of this staggering news that inside the womb of Mary is the Lord himself. Here is the first pronouncement of the incredible news of the incarnation. Which I always just find very interesting because in the book of Luke and in other of the gospels, it's always the women who are the first to make the most staggering pronouncements, right? If you go to the end of the book of Luke, it's the women who make the, while the disciples are off hiding somewhere or whatever, it's the women, it's Mary Magdalene who is charged by Jesus to declare the message of the resurrection of Christ to the disciples. And it's here Elizabeth, while presumably Zechariah is sitting in the corner with his mouth shut, who has to pronounce the incredible blessing of the incarnation. Well, do with that whatever you want, but it's always staggering to me in a context and a culture where that just never happened. That these incredible pronouncements are first coming off the lips of women. But here's the bigger thing. What stands out to me about this is that there's all this joy happening, bursting onto the scenes. And the fulfillment hasn't come yet. Right? There's all this joy in the situation, but they still haven't been delivered from the oppression of Rome yet. They still haven't been delivered from the tyranny of Herod. Right? Mary and Joseph are going to soon have to flee for their life because Herod is going to find out that the baby is born, the king of the Jews, and they're going to have to run. Right? John the Baptist under Roman oppression and oppression of his puppet kings, he's going to be locked away in prison. He's going to suffer and die. Right? So there's no deliverance yet. And yet there's joy. Which is just this powerful reminder that the promises of God, they have this power, don't they? The promises of God have this power to bring surprising joy into life despite the circumstances. See, we're so trained to think that joy and happiness are contingent upon the circumstances. We get our circumstances fixed, that will lead to joy and happiness. Right? Here's this wonderful reminder here that the promises of God have enough power in and of themselves, that they are capable in and of themselves to infuse, to excite in the life of a Christ follower genuine joy despite the circumstances. A couple of weeks ago, we sang the hymn. It was probably new to a lot of you. We were going to come back around to it. We just haven't been able to. But how can I keep from singing? And it's a song that's written from a place of deep grief and lament. It talks about, you know, in the turmoil and the toil of life, and though comforts fade and flee and darkness gathers round, but yet the refrain is, but yet how can I keep from singing? And so the first verse is, my life goes on an endless song above earth's lamentations. Now let me read it. And I catch the sweet, though far off hymn that hails a new creation. And no storm can shake my inmost calm while to that rock I'm clinging. Since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? What though my joys and comforts die, I know my Savior liveth. And what though the darkness gathered round, yet songs in the night he giveth. The peace of Christ makes fresh my heart, a fountain ever springing. All things are mine since I am his. How can I keep from singing? Since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. Since Christ is the sovereign Lord now who directs all the affairs of history to his appointed end. And since I know that that promise is sure and secure for me, come what may, whatever circumstances, how can I keep from singing? There is joy to be found, in other words, in the simple receiving, believing, and entrusting the incredible promises of God given to his people. I've seen that joy numerous times. I've been at funerals or been with families who are grieving the loss of a loved one in the Lord. Right? And amidst the agony and the intense sting of the problem of death, yet there is joy because of the promise of future resurrection and reunion with Christ and all of his people. Or I've seen that joy when I've been with people who are suffering because their body is failing them or their body is breaking down or they're suffering from some debilitating disease. And yet as they're dealing with all the pain, the agony and that, yet there is joy because they know that a day is coming when there will be resurrection and where there will be new creation and the body will be finally delivered and liberated from the curse of decay and death. Or I've seen that joy with people who are wrestling with their own sinfulness and their own failures, and their own seemingly inability to stand firm under temptation, and how much they hate that. And yet, they cling to that promise that he who began the good work is going to bring it to completion in them at the day of Christ. Right? And again, key point, not contingent upon the circumstances. Circumstances will come and go, yet receiving the promise can infuse joy. I was thinking about this last night. We were driving around. We do during the season. We drive around, look at Christmas lights. And, right, that's where the whole idea of Christmas lights came from. And so as we were driving around seeing lights on these houses, and Megan was our DJ for the night, and I had her play, it's this old Russian hymn, but I forget, Chechnikov, Salvation is Created. It's basically a quote from Psalm 74. Salvation is created in the midst of the earth. Oh God, hallelujah. And it just repeats that over and over and over. But it was as if as that was playing and we're walking around looking and we're driving around looking at Christmas lights. Like the symbolism was just rich because that's what it is, right? In this darkest season of the year where daylight is at a premium and it's more dark now than ever. Right, you drive around, you see the beauty of these lights all around these houses, and you're being reminded that salvation is yet created. And so there is this incredible message of promise that can infuse genuine joy amidst whatever the circumstances. And so blessed are you, she says, who have believed this word and believed the fulfillment of this promise word that is spoken to you. Actually, when Elizabeth says this to Mary, this is the one blessing. She gives three blessings. Blessed are you among women. Blessed are the fruit of, is the fruit of your womb. And then she, it's almost like she broadens this last blessing. She's not just saying blessed are you now, but she says blessed is she, which I don't want to read too much into that, but it's almost like she's broadening that to say almost blessed is anyone who believes in the fulfillment of the word of promise. Right? Because when that happens, there can be joy. Or here's the other reason it's a blessing, right? Blessed are those of you who believe in the fulfillment of the word of promise. Because what you see in Mary and what I think you find throughout the history of the church, that to believe and to receive this word of promise, it is empowerment to take up our calling to bear the life of Christ out into the world. That's certainly literally Mary's calling. But it's been throughout the ages for the church. The promise has been the empowerment that has mobilized the church to bear the life and the spirit of Christ out into a hurting and waiting world. I had lunch with Randy Perry this week. Where'd he go? I think I saw him slip out. And, you know, we just grabbed lunch. We were with Tom Jones. And I love what God is doing in Randy's life. It was about two or three years ago. Randy just started praying and asking God, you know, God, what would you have of me? Is there more that I can be doing? You know, bring some opportunities my way. And just like that, God just started bringing opportunities left and right into Randy's life. You know, he got him involved in, you know, his inflatables and his barrel train, you know, and, you know, and he would start offering that around in the neighborhood. And so soon he was asked to be on the recreation board. And so now he's planning events and festivities in the community, which then soon led to him running for people asking him to come be a part of council. And so now he's on the council and he's telling me how he has more opportunities now than he ever dreamed of. And he's having more conversations about Christ with people and he's able to testify that. And so we were celebrating all that and we were rejoicing over that. And then he said, Cindy's here and Cindy and Dean are here. And he said, yeah, you know, Cindy told me one time, because they live out in New York and live in a nice area, right? You guys are out in the York area somewhere out there. And I guess your property backs up to a farm, horses that come around and everything. And I think you must have said to him at some point, oh, Randy, you would love it out here. You should come. There's another plot over here. You can buy this plot of land. And Randy was saying, you know, he said, I feel like, you know, I have a job to do here in Eddystone, that God has put this calling on my life and this responsibility. And he said, and here's the thing, I know that heaven's coming. This is what he told me. And I know that heaven's coming and new creation's coming and I'm going to have all eternity to sit in wide open places or whatever and see horses coming in and right. And so the phrase that kept coming into his mind, he said, was not yet. Which is just I love that picture. I love that testimony, right? Because on the one hand, it's this firm conviction in the promises of God. The heaven's coming. New creation's coming. I got all eternity to bask in the glories of new creation, right? But it's that belief, that confidence in that promise that also empowers him to say, yeah, but that's not yet. Right now, I have a job to do for the kingdom. And behold, I am the Lord's servant. And so until he leads me on, here's where we go. Right? You certainly see it in Mary's life. It's confidence in the promise that leads her to bear the life of Christ out into the world. See it in John the Baptist's life. It's belief in that promise, conviction in the promise that leads him to go out in the wilderness and to call people to repentance. You see it in the lives of the disciples, made certain on the heels of the resurrection, right? Empowered by the Holy Spirit, empowered by this word of promise, they run out into a yet hostile, antagonistic world, bearing their calling as missionary agents for the kingdom of Christ, declaring to the whole world that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, Jesus is Lord, come what may. And it's that belief and it's that conviction and the promise that can lead you, that can lead me, that can lead us together as the church to faithfully take up our calling, to be Christ's kingdom agents and to bear the life of Christ, to bear the spirit of Christ out into a darkened world that needs to see it, that needs to hear it. And so blessed are you who believe. One last bit of blessing that I'll just mention to you as well here too as we close this up. You know, blessed are those who believe in this promise, because as Peter will say later in Luke's sequel in the book of Acts, the promise is for those who believe. Right, which is essentially saying, well, this thing that God has done is not something that you could have done for yourself. Right, it's getting at that other radical uniqueness of the Christian faith, that this isn't a story, it's a bunch of men and women who are working their way up to God, who are, you know, racking up good moral points or living a life worth living. You know, it's such a way that God looks down upon them and says, oh yes, this is my servant, I bless them. No, this is the story fundamentally of God coming and doing what we could not do for ourselves, of God coming to us when we were most broken, when we were most desperate, when we were most sinful, and radically binding himself to us, radically uniting him to ourselves, even in our sinfulness, so that he could bear that in his own flesh, so that he could suffer that in his own flesh, so that we would not have to. And see, what the Christian story calls for is this faith that is my only means of salvation. God is my only redeemer, and it is this plan that he has put forth in the incarnation, the death, resurrection, and the enthronement of Christ, that is my only means of salvation. And so this promise is for those who give of themselves in belief and faith in that. I can't help but wonder, or just imagine Elizabeth as she's giving this promise. And blessed is she who has believed in the fulfillment of the word that was. I wonder if she's like looking over her shoulder at Zechariah in the corner. Blessed is she who has believed in the fulfillment of the word that was. And I wonder if her eyes are rolling, which right has me wonder, like, why was it difficult for Zechariah to believe and so easy for Mary? Well, not easy, but so just natural for Mary to believe. And I don't know, there's pure conjecture here at this point, but I wonder if Zechariah had just got so accustomed to making, you know, to, well, look, I mean, he made something of a life for himself. He was part of the social elite as he was a part of the priestly class, right? He had gained favor in the eyes of the people, right? He had sort of made a life for himself. I'm sure he would understand it was all by God's help, but you know, and then you got Mary, who's only known a life of complete dependence, a life completely dependent upon her family, her parents, completely dependent upon God's provision in the small, poor backwoods town up in Nazareth. You know, and I just wonder for Zechariah, this part was difficult for him to believe that something was about to happen that wasn't of his own doing or wasn't of his own strength, where for Mary, she had just lived life fully independent. And it was out of that humility that she was more than ready to just embrace and to receive this word of promise. I mean, it's Mary who's going to go on to say that, you know, God is going to about do this thing where the proud and the mighty are going to be brought low, and it's going to be the humble and the poor and the hungry who are going to be fed, who are going to be filled. Which almost gets to the offensiveness of the gospel. That the gospel and receiving it requires this certain humility that believes that God has done for me what I couldn't do for myself. And God has done something so incredible for me when I least deserved it, when I least had any right to it. And it's God, by his grace and his power, that's going to see this all the way through, from event to promise. And so as we bring this to a close, it's the Advent season that reminds us that there is great promise in store for us. Great promise in store for us because of the historic event that we celebrate at Christmas, that God has chosen to bind himself to humanity, to unite himself to humanity so that he might draw us into union with his glory. And blessed are you who receive and believe that. Blessed are you who receive and believe that because the promise is for those who believe. Blessed are you who receive and believe that because when you do that, boy, it can infuse joy into your life despite the circumstances. And blessed are you who receive and believe that, because when you do, you find that it will empower you to say, not yet, but to live as a servant of Christ and his kingdom until that great day comes. Blessed are you who believe and receive. And in this week ahead, may God increase our blessing and increase our joy as we remember these incredible events of the Christmas story. And we pray that in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.